we're slowly working through the attributes of God, and we've been working through the communicable attributes. Last time we reviewed God as spirit, and then we talked about the attributes of sovereignty, that's his power and his will. Then we talked about his intellectual attributes, his knowledge, his wisdom, and his veracity, or truth. And we ended with a discussion of God's foreknowledge and the concept of middle knowledge. We come back to these now to address his moral attributes. Moral attributes. And there are several of these. First, we talk about his goodness or benevolence. Then his love. Then... I have a lot here. We will get to his justice. Yeah. So after his love will be his grace and his mercy, and then his long-suffering, patience, and forbearance, and then his faithfulness, his holiness, and then his righteousness or justice, if we get that far today. And then if we can finish today, we'll finish with his blessedness, joy, and perfection. So we'll see how far we get.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So since our last Sunday school, I've had quite a few questions. one in particular.
You and everyone else, I think.
One in particular, and maybe, I guess the answer I'm looking for is, when do you think we'd cover this? But you said that God the Father, God the Son, that Father... Mm-hmm. relationship is different than the father relationship we have with them.
Right.
And I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. So right. I didn't know if as we were going to talk about these attributes, if something like that could be. Maybe that's a topic for another day.
It may end up, the place where it might be while we're talking about the Trinity.
Okay.
Which is the next thing to do after the attributes of God.
Okay.
I think that one of the short... answers is to say God was the Father before we were ever created. Right. So he is the Father entirely independent of us. And so it's with reference to God the Son, right? So that Father and Son relationship has existed from all eternity. Jesus is eternally begotten, or the Son of God is eternally begotten, and the Father is eternally the begetter, the Father. And when we are created, we can speak of the Father as the first person of the Trinity, but if we want to say our Father, as sort of belonging to us as Father, we do it in one of two senses. One is our Father as our Creator. Okay. I don't know how many of you watch Star Trek: The Next Generation. Do you watch it at all?
I haven't. Right.
So Data is an android, right? And he's been created by Dr. Noonien Soong. And he always speaks of Dr. Soong as his father. Mm-hmm. Right? There's no biological procreation that's taken place, but that creator and creation relationship is one of a sort of fatherhood. Okay. The second way in which we may speak of him as father is as Christians. We've been adopted into his family. Mm-hmm. And we have the right, 1 John 3:1, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And so as Christians, we have the right to speak of him as our Father, and that, I don't know if I'm hesitant to just speak off the cuff here, but because we're in Christ, there's a sense in which we are brought into that Father-Son relationship of the Trinity.
So not that we're part of the Trinity, but we're brought into the relationship. I understand.
Sort of. Yeah. Legally, right? An adoption is sort of a legal process. Right? Mm-hmm. We are counted as though we are in that same relationship that the father has to the...
There's no independence of our sonship from Christ.
Right.
That okay. our sonship is in his sonship.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay.
So we can speak to, you know, Father simply as the first person of the Trinity. But when we talk about him as our Father, it's the sense of our Creator, or the one who is sort of the architect of our salvation.
So, that does explain it better. Because Isabel asked a good question that got me thinking. When he said the Lord's Prayer, when he says, "Our Father who art in heaven,"
yeah.
And what you said definitely helped explain that. So
again, one of the key things is to say, right, he is Father without us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. But when you finished, it almost sounded like calling God the Father Abba would be out of place, which surely you weren't saying that.
Today or in Sunday?
Today. Today? Oh, yes, Sunday and just now, both times. It sounded, I was left with a concern that you were dismissing that kind of relationship with God the Father. But we, that we have as his adopted children. And,
right.
And you know, I have children who are, you know, I mean, okay, you know, there's one thing to say, okay, these are your biological children. Some of us have relationships that are very deep. Biological, but it's still a father-child relationship. And so, but if I couldn't address them as Abba because of some theological distinction, I would be concerned. And it almost sounded like
No, we have the right. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Right, we are able to speak of Him as our Father. Another word, Abba. Sometimes we're told, "Oh, it means Daddy," which isn't quite accurate. It's just the word for Father. Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily mean kind of a childlike name for a father. And so the caution that I usually have in my mind with regard to Abba is, well, let's make sure we don't forget the reverence and awe that we also must have as we come before our Father. But we have the right to enter into the very throne room of God and to plead before our Father for our cares and our needs.
And I have the same concern about carelessly using the name of Jesus. I've struggled with that for many decades now.
Yeah.
Hearing people just really, as far as I'm concerned, they are taking his name in vain.
Yeah.
And in violation of the commandment by being so careless. And I'm talking about Christians using the name.
Yeah.
Not unbelievers. I don't have anything against them because they don't know any better.
Yeah.
But no, with that due propriety, still, you know, what is the distinction you would make then in the meaning of Abba? What is it? There's got to be a meaning associated with it. What is, you're saying it's...
Well, Abba comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic word for father, right? Abraham, that A-B at the beginning of Abraham is father, mm-hmm. right? Abba. Abraham, in Greek it's patros, pater.
So you're saying it's more a matter of, let's say, Hebrew versus Aramaic versus Greek, that we wind up with the Abba, just like Christ and Messiah, that sort of thing.
So you're saying Abba Father, you're saying Father Father.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
When you explain the adoption in relation to the Trinity, that helps a lot, but
sorry.
Say thank you for answering the question.
I know
you don't want to go get off the topic of the lecture.
No, it's okay. That's right. Yeah. Lots of difficult questions are going to come up in the future, I think. Yeah.
There's one that also came up about pleasing God that I think warrants more discussion as well when we have the opportunity.
Okay. Well, the first, so I said we're speaking of moral attributes, and the first one we talk about is God's goodness or his benevolence. The attribute of God's goodness can be thought of as a summary or overarching word that covers several attributes that we usually think of separately. Similar to how when we talk about his infinity, that covers his infinity with relationship to space and with relationship to time, right? His immensity and his eternality. So goodness is kind of like that, and it includes then his love, his grace, his mercy, his patience, and his faithfulness. All of these are expressions of his goodness. We will deal with each of them in turn, some at greater length and some more quickly, but I want to start out with the more broad attribute of his goodness or benevolence. Even here, God's goodness can be thought of in a couple of different ways. First, when we speak of God's goodness, we are affirming that he is good in his own being or essence, that he himself is the ideal or perfect being. He is the standard of goodness, the perfection of being, so that anything that might be called good is done so by measuring it against God. Perhaps you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher," let's ask him, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And do you remember Jesus' response to him? He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God's the standard for that which is good. We could use the language of St. Anselm, if you're familiar with this, to say God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. He is the perfect being. Second, we say that God is the source of all good, right? All goodness flows from him. It's the fount of goodness. And then thirdly, we can speak of God's goodness as his benevolence to creation, and that's where we're going to focus on right now, his benevolence. When we talk about God's benevolence, we speak first of his benevolence toward all of creation in a general way. Wilhelmus of Rockel says, "Goodness is the very opposite of harshness, cruelty, gruffness, severity, and mercilessness, all of which are far removed from God. The goodness of God, on the contrary, is the loveliness, benign character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God. Goodness is the very essence of God's being, and even if there were no creature to whom this could be manifested." It says it's his benign character. When I hear the word benign, I think of tumors. Not a whole lot of other contexts we use that word, but some tumors are harmful, and they're aggressive, and you want to get rid of them. And then there's some tumors that are benign, which means they don't do harm, right?
I think of innate.
Innate?
When I think benign, I think innate, like inherent. Misunderstanding benign there. Mm-hmm. So benign means he has been unharmful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here when we speak of God's benign character, it's his disposition to give good things to his creation. God doesn't just create things in order to be cruel to them.
Yeah.
Right? There's an inherent, innate goodness in God. So it's a benevolence that comes from himself. It is an infinite benevolence. There are no bounds on his goodness that he's able to give to his creation. And it's an unchanging benevolence, because he always has this attitude towards his creation, an attitude of goodness.
Is benevolence... like, so you know in Acts 17, it says that he gives life and breath to everything.
Yeah.
Would that be under that as well? Like,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that would be part of this, yeah.
So, yeah. Because when I think, I don't remember where it says that all good gifts.
Mm-hmm. James, yep.
Come down from
chapter one.
And when I think of good gifts, I think of the great things we experience in this life. But I didn't know if when we talked about benevolence, it was down to Act 17 when he talks about the fact that we breathe. You know?
Yeah, the gift of life is an expression of his goodness.
Okay. Yeah, you've started under God's moral attributes, and yet I've not heard you say anything yet about the moral context, which I think is really critical because God is good always, just like he's... Mm-hmm. And so his righteousness and justice are always mm-hmm. working. And at the same time, he is inflicting the unrepentant sinner for eternity in hell. He's good.
That's right.
And so without the moral context, it seems, you know, we're not... Where's the foundation for this? Mm-hmm. It just seems... There ought to be a linkage to in each of these to the moral. Where's that?
Well, we talked about how God is the standard of goodness, right? That which is right and good is found in Him, and so right now we're talking about how that goodness is expressed to creation. But we may touch on what you've just said, and if not, I can come back to it a little bit more. So he has this unchanging benevolence. It's freely given. Right? God is not dependent on creation as though he needs creation in order to do good or be good. He's good apart from us. And his benevolence is not by compulsion, as though, you know, some people when they look at a baby or a puppy, it's like, they can't help themselves but feel a gentleness or a kindness to the little one. That's not how it is with God. So he looks at us and, I just can't help myself, right? No, it's freely given, right? And it's done for the good of creation. Not necessarily for their pleasure or happiness, but for their good. And this becomes important then to think about, right? It's for their good as God himself understands their good, not for their good as they see it themselves. So, for instance, the punishment of sin does not contradict his benevolence, but is in service to it because it is the carrying out of righteousness and ultimately is to the end of glorifying God. Man has been created to glorify God, and God's goodness works to that end in us. And so benevolence is given to all people, not just toward the elect, but toward all creation. Even those in rebellion against him receive this benevolence. And the scriptural support, think sometimes I've asked it this way, why do we have Genesis chapter 4 in the Bible, right? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the punishment for sin is death, and yet we have Genesis chapter 4, right? The story continues, despite the fact that man deserves judgment, he's allowed to live, and even more than that, as we read in the next chapters in Genesis, we find mankind growing, thriving, learning technology and art and culture, and expanding in some ways. And that's all the goodness of God upon his creation. The same kind of thing is expressed in Genesis chapter 9 in the covenant of common grace. And God makes the promise that he will send the seasons in their turn, and this will come upon all mankind. Psalm 145, verse 9 and verses 15 and 16 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we have this goodness of God towards all of creation, and it fits within the understanding of God's perfect justice and righteousness. It's not in conflict with them or contrary to it, but becomes an expression of those things. Does that sufficiently address the question you were asking? Maybe you could clarify your question a little more. Emma, close the door.
I'm just thinking that all of these are based in God's moral character, and just maintaining that context. Mm-hmm. But I think it might also help if you look at these as you go through in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. So I mean, maybe you're going to do this separately, which is fine. However you're structuring it, but these are God's attributes that are communicable.
Mm-hmm.
And when I think of the distinctions, let's say, as I'm praying about the fruit of the Spirit, mm-hmm. between kindness, which is about being more considerate and generous toward others, mm. versus goodness, which is doing what is best for others morally on the basis of God's law. Those are distinctions I'm making in my own mind as I'm praying through the fruit of the Spirit. I'm trying to make sense of how you're relating these attributes to God. These are attributes we should be cultivating.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit is working into us,
mm-hmm.
and so those distinctions are really important to me.
Mm-hmm.
And goodness, I always see is when I've looked for definitions to distinguish goodness from kindness. Goodness always comes away with a stronger moral underpinning, in the sense that kindness is simply more like, again, being considerate of the other mm-hmm. person's interests, or generous mm-hmm. toward that kind of. Okay.
So this benevolence that we're talking about right now is probably more like the kindness that you're describing.
In the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah. So as I said, goodness is this broad category that covers many different aspects. We looked at grace and mercy and love and patience and all and these. But this is a disposition to do good, right? To seek the life and the blessing upon others in out of a generous spirit. And God expresses this in the way he provides lovingly for all of his creation, as a creating father. And we are to imitate it as well in having this broad general, disposition towards doing good to all, being generous to all.
Do you see a need to tie it into the fruit of the Spirit and make sense of the way the Scriptures use these terms? Because it sounds like more, again, just like the previous discussion, more focused on maybe some theological distinctions that don't seem to be so meaningful, relative as I see it, currently in the Scriptures. We are going to get into, for instance, these as the mm-hmm. essentially these are the all of these. No, not all of them. Most of them are identified specifically
mm-hmm.
as man's spiritual fruit when he's regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to understand them in that context, right? So,
well, Our aim at this point is to understand these attributes in God, right? It's the attributes of God. And, words can be slippery things at times. We can use a word in one way here, and we can use the word in a different way there. I'm not certain that I'd be ready to say that the word goodness and the fruits of the Spirit is being used in exactly the sense that we're using it here. In my mind, in the fruit of the Spirit, I think about goodness. I think about doing what is right, and here
morally,
mm-hmm.
yes,
yeah,
which is entirely consistent with my working definition. Mm-hmm. Right.
And this is, but what we're talking about here is it's sort of like a. We're trying to start general and move more specific, right, and these attributes of God. So we're starting at this very broad level of a disposition towards doing good, right, acting in generous ways for the prosperity and blessing of people. And from there, we're going to move down into more specific expressions of that in God's love and grace and mercy and patience and faithfulness. So that's the direction that we're moving. I fear I'm not quite understanding, but maybe we can kind of work through it a little bit.
Okay, sure.
So the next attribute is God's love. From the general concept of benevolence, goodness as benevolence, we move to love as an expression of his goodness. And I would suggest that God's love is widely misunderstood today, even among Christians, and it's a misunderstanding that has been devastating. In 1902, Gerhardus Voss said, "There can be little doubt that in this manner the one-sidedness and exclusiveness with which the love of God has been preached to the present generation is largely responsible for the universal weakening of the sense of sin and the consequent decline of interest in the doctrines of the atonement and justification, which even in Orthodox and evangelical circles we all see and deplore." So 120 years ago, Gerhardus Voss, he was a professor at Princeton back when Princeton was still a good school, and was observing in his day that there was such a one-sided approach to God's love that it was minimizing a sense of sin, which means there's a minimization of the need to understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? And if that was the case in 1902, surely it's the case now. So some things that love is not. God's love is not an emotion that overcomes him in such a way that he can't help himself, right? God doesn't fall in love. God's love is not even an emotion. Right? God does not have emotions in the same way that we do, and we've talked about that in his impassibility. And this is an area where we need to be careful about some of the hymns or the songs that we sing to God. Mm-hmm. Too often we slip into overly human ways of speaking of God's love, and we need to guard against that. Mm-hmm. Also, love is not God's primary attribute. The simple fact that God does not have any primary attribute.
So then how would you explain... So the one verse about God's love that really confuses me is in 1 John, when it says God is love.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like there's so much that can be impacted from that, you know? But, like, he is love.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Yeah, there are also passages that use the same kind of language of other attributes, right?
God is holy.
Yeah.
All of his attributes. You can say the same thing of every one of his attributes.
Right. Yeah, Jesus speaks, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or, you know, I am the light, I am the life, I am... And that's the same exact kind of language. So there is something about those repetitions in 1 John that kind of draw our attention and make it stand out, but I would suggest that that's not unusual language for the Bible to use of the attributes of God, mm-hmm. and it doesn't provide a special place of priority to that attribute over the others.
Can I ask along the same lines? One of the most quoted verses in the Bible is from the Old Testament is God's interaction with Moses on the mountain,
mm-hmm.
when he asks to see his glory.
Yeah.
And he says, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger.
And abounding in loving kindness.
Right. And so I had thought, and I had always understood, because it was the way God chose to introduce himself to Moses. And it is, you know, it doesn't stop there. It talks about his forgiveness towards the wicked and also his punishment towards
right.
the unrepentant wicked.
That's right.
And all emphasizes his faithfulness to thousands of generations and his curse upon the sinning generation, but only for like three or four generations. So I had understood it to be that God wanted to emphasize first and foremost the graciousness and mercy because he because of the way it's introduced first. Not that it's at any way in competition or against the other attributes, but I guess I had always taken it to be as the first, our first response to thinking about God should be these attributes that he introduces himself.
Yeah. So as you say, there are several attributes that are listed there. Some that are might give us warm and fuzzy feelings, and others that will make the blood run cold. Right? He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I think you could analyze it in a couple different ways. You could say, well, he begins with the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger. But you could also say he spends more time on his justice, you know, wrath against the wicked. But more broadly, I would say that God here is describing himself in his covenant relationship to the people of Israel. And he's saying, here is how you are to think of me as your covenant Lord. Especially in light of the fact that you have just sinned in a grievous way. Know that I am merciful and I am gracious. And so I think there is an emphasis for the people of Israel on that, on some of those attributes of God. Not as though God is saying that in my character, in my being, just within myself, these are my primary attributes, but that the way that I have chosen to relate to you in this covenant, needs to be understood as an expression of mercy and graciousness and a slowness to anger.
Is it significant that he actually has a name, a covenantal name, that has associated attributes?
Yeah.
The name, yeah. Each of his names represents a set of
right.
attributes.
Right. Yeah, I think it is. And even in Exodus 34, you know, what happens immediately after that is the covenant is renewed. Right? Even in my Bible, that's the next heading, right? The covenant renewed. And so that helps us to understand the covenantal context. Yeah, and God has revealed himself covenantally by his names in that way.
So whenever it talks about God's love, it's always a covenantal love he has for his people. So like when, so in 1 John where it says God is love, obviously, so this is talking about, so this would be, is it always specific in that sense, or
no, you don't want to say that every time the Bible talks about God's love, it's always covenantal. Most often, it is, and we will get into that. But you don't want to sort of, that would just be a little bit too wooden to kind of force onto the text in that way.
Is there any, we know that he shows his goodness to the world, his benevolence.
Yeah.
But is there in scripture a sense of love that he does show the world?
Yeah, it's a great question, and we will get to that.
Okay.
Yep. Right. Yep. Frank, did you want to say something to you?
No, I was just, in particular with Moses, I think that what would really be an important piece that God is probably trying to clarify is that Moses and the children of Israel, you know, except for what has been verbally passed down in their slavery, they're surrounded by Egyptian gods and then pagan gods in other places. And so I think that God is educating them in the nature of who the real God is, in those things that, things like love and mercy would not be dominant in probably the pagan gods around them. So there's other aspects and clarification of teaching them again, or teaching them in more clear ways who he is, this covenant God, the suzerain relationship that they have, and all those different pieces. So I think that would be important to lay out for them.
It's the way different parts talks about. This is a living God.
Yeah.
Make a specific emphasis on that point because they are gods.
So we're listing some things that God's love is not. The final one is God's love is not indiscriminately shown in the same way toward all people. Again, we'll come back to this in a little bit, but and this is one of the most difficult things for people, even Christians, to accept, that God does not love all people in the same way. After all, there must be some meaning to the statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Romans 9.